Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I heard this week in confirmation class a young boy say to me that he was taught that All Saints' Day is a Roman Catholic festival. I said, no. He said, well, that's not what this teacher told me. And I said, that teacher's wrong. And then we talked about it. And so tonight I'd like to talk to you a little bit about it. November 1st was All Saints Day. And because October 31st fell on a Sunday, we celebrated Reformation on Sunday. So the closest Sunday to All Saints Day is this week, so we celebrate it now. But it has been on the 1st of November since the mid-7th century. Before that, it was known as All Martyrs and All Saints, and because the martyrs became too many, they changed it to just All Saints, period, in the 7th century. And for some reason, it's connected in a way, the Roman Church adopted it as a connection to the Irish New Year. I didn't know that until this year. As you continue learning, it's kind of fun. But after the Reformation, and this is the cool thing about All Saints Day, is after the Reformation, not only do the Lutherans keep it, but then we give it its proper understanding. Right? No longer does someone to be a saint need to have some heroic act of faith or to have some miracle performed in honor of their name, as still is the case in Rome today. But now we know that all who have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, all who have been baptized, all who have been marked by the seal of Jesus Christ upon their forehead and their heart, stand as saints before God. Not because we are saintly. We just confessed we weren't. But because He who is in us is saintly and creates that saintliness in us. And so until we get to heaven, we struggle with being both sinner and saint. But by the grace of God and the gift of His only begotten Son, we are saints, properly speaking. And so All Saints Day reminds us. It reminds us that as much as things change in this ever hectic life, some things cannot change. So today the church, that visible church, stops and remembers those who have gone before us. They are those who have had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb and now are before the throne. If you're in a church that's architecture had any design theological thought into it, your altar area is going to give you the illusion that it continues on behind the altar, because as we'll say in a little bit, we are with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. As they receive a full taste and celebrate with us, we come to the altar and we receive a foretaste and celebrate with them before the throne. So the kingdom of heaven is here now in the hearing of God's word and in the reception of His gifts. Not something we wait for in the future. Sure, it's veiled now, where you have to hear it spoken by some dyslexic hillbilly or by Pastor Rafa, who has a California accent that people often wonder if he's from another country, even though he's not, and he sounds fine to me, but I get asked that more than any question. What country is Pastor Rafa from? California. Right? I think his speech is much clearer than mine, but that's another issue altogether. But I want you to pay attention very closely when I'm speaking about the church tonight, because tonight is an opportunity to teach again the difference between the visible church and the invisible church. So if you were to read my sermon, you would see throughout it lowercase c for visible church and capital C for invisible church. The invisible church, just a brief refresher, is all true believers, period. Denomination doesn't matter. Right? In heaven, there'll be no Lutheran, Catholic, Methodist. Those rooms are closed. Those jokes are stupid. They will just be Christians. But this side of heaven, the lowercase c, the visible church, is made up of believers and unbelievers. And I don't get to choose and judge somebody's heart, but I do get to confess and judge somebody's doctrine is not in line with the teachings of Christ. And so while we want unity among all churches, we can't have it this side of heaven because of the sinful flesh. But we will have it in heaven. And there, none of us will be separated because of denominational. As long as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. But we don't want to just straggle in the minimums. We would like to be as full of the grace of God as possible, so we want to hang out in the maximums. I mean, if you came over for Thanksgiving dinner and I gave you a little piece of turkey, a teaspoon of potatoes, and a scoop out of the pumpkin pie, you wouldn't be satisfied, would you? Why would we ever be satisfied then as Christians if we just have the minimal amount to agree on? We can't. But this does not mean, and this is highly important for us to understand, it does not mean those other Christians in the small c that aren't in fellowship with us here on earth will not be in fellowship with us in heaven. And you often find out when you talk to them, they believe exactly what you believe because they trust the Word of God, even though they're in a different church body. And so you can sit down and have a lovely discussion of the faith with them, and God be praised, right? Because you get then a foretaste of that feast that's going to go on for eternity. Truths are just that way. It's truth. Now, this church is eternal. It is the bride of Christ, and He is her groom. And He alone presents her to Himself without blemish or defect, despite the fact that the visible church is haggard, abused, and filthy. As the visible bride is covered with stains and sores and scars, all of that from our sins. Given that the invisible church, that is the assembly of true believers, is His body, despite all outward signs and perceived struggles, she is never worried about being contemporary. She is mature enough to no longer be a child, to be tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. Because she knows that she is eternal, this church has one baptism, and she partakes of one spiritual food and eats in the Holy Sacrament, She reads the holy and inspired scriptures, hears the gospel, and sings the liturgy and hymns. As St. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, there is one body and one spirit, just as we are called to one hope in your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. This church has its origins not in the minds of men, but in the mind of God, and it is firmly established in heaven. This church knows that the kingdom of God is present right now. This kingdom of God belongs as much to the present and to the future as it does to the past. What the church needs and hope for, it already has in the preaching of the gospel and the proper administration of Christ's gifts, His sacraments. Jesus comes telling us that the kingdom of heaven is coming, and the means of grace, He delivers it. And today, as we celebrate our life as saints by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we also will take the time in the prayers of the church to mention the name of those the Lord has called before us to heaven and pray for their families and loved ones who mourn their passing in this last 12 months. Just look at our text tonight. Chapter 7. It's an interesting, if you're reading in Revelation, all of a sudden you have in 5 and 6, you have the six seals, right? And they're breaking the seals and opening them. They're all judgment. Not a happy thing for us. And 7 begins with a pause. Stop. Don't carry out that stuff yet until The elect are sealed. Now we have this beautiful pause for our sake. For our sake, the pause is to prepare us for that seventh seal to be opened. And when the seventh seal is open, everyone who has been sealed has peace, knowing that nothing that the seventh seal or the six before it can bring can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We have this baptismal language here that we are sealed. We must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation comforts the hearer or the reader that the horrors we face are limited by God. The faithful will be sealed, and then we have that, the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking at your door telling you, right, heaven's full. It would really help if they would just read the next verse. Then they would realize it's not full. Because you have here the 144,000 listed, right, of the tribes of Israel, and actually there's one whole group left out. There are two that are left out. And two added from Joseph and the Levites that weren't even able to own property, right? And so then we have what's there before us is actually a way of speaking about complete or fullness. So it's actually an image of the great multitude that no one could number, just expressed in a different way. It is, if you will, let the biblical mathematicians have their way. It's 12 times 12 squared and 10 cubed, and it equals 144,000. 12, of course, being a number of the tribes of Israel, or the disciples, all of God's people, and 10 being a number of completeness or perfection. So contrary to the Jehovah's Witnesses who will knock on your door on a Sunday afternoon and tell you heaven is full, it's not. It was interesting, though, when they said that it finally filled up, the 144,000 faithful were there. When they come and knock on my door, I always say, why don't you want to go to heaven? Because their own teachings won't allow them. The best they can do is be on a perfected earth. Which I say, that's really sad. Because the scriptures seem to teach me that you can be in heaven and so can I. Let's talk about that. But that's a different discussion for another day. Anyways. And then, as he turns and he sees this great multitude, as John is getting this vision, he turns and he sees a great multitude that no one can number, hence heaven not being able to be filled. There's always room for one more. The tribes of the people standing, all languages and tribes and people before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in the white robes, and they are celebrating, palm branches in their hands and crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And while most heavenly scene in Revelation focuses on God and the Lamb, this scene concludes with language detailing the future state of the oppressed. That is the invisible church. And then St. John has a hymn. I don't know the tune to this hymn. I wished we could sing it tonight, but we can't. But verses 15, 16, and 17 are three different stanzas of a hymn sung in heaven. So learn them. They'll probably want you to join. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them. Now, I want to pause there for a second, because the interesting thing with the word shelter here is in the Greek, it's the exact same word that's used in John 1, 14, where it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt. The word can be translated shelter or tent, or if you want to go Old Testament style, tabernacle. Right? If you're in the Hebrew. And it's because God is around you, sheltering you, tenting you, with you. Nothing can harm you. Not even death. And so the stanza continues that we are sheltered with them with his presence. Christ among us in his word, in his sacrament, and finally in heaven on the last day. And then the second stanza, great joy to those who have been suffering horrible oppression. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, and no more scorching heat. For those living in a deserted area, I would guess that that's quite great news. For us in Wisconsin, might need to rephrase it a little bit for the cold. And then the final stanza. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. This is an echo of Psalm 23. The scene culminates with a switch. The Lamb becomes the shepherd. Jesus, who spoke of himself as the good shepherd, fulfills the prophecy that Ezekiel had spoken long ago. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. The faithful are led to the waters of life, which are applied on the forehead as you are baptized. And all our causes of weeping are then turned into joy. How? How can I say that? Because you can't die. Oh, you'll fall asleep. You'll die in this flesh, but you'll rise in an immortal flesh, an eternal flesh, in the presence of God, and all flesh. Nothing can separate us from this love of God that is in Christ Jesus. None of the six seals, not even the seventh seal that is to follow. It has all been given to us by grace through faith, and we can have peace even now. And so this heavenly worship service prepares the faithful for whatever may come because we are sealed in the blood of the Lamb of God. And he has taken away the sins of the world, thus making even us, who just moments ago confessed that we're poor, miserable sinners, saints. By grace through faith, your sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. And this enables us to have peace. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now may the peace which passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.